Psalm chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. As I once heard a preacher ask or query, do you think that Jesus forgot to ask the Father for His inheritance? No, He didn't, and that's what He has now. That's what we are. These are the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank You that You are omnipotent, that is, all-powerful, and that You will break all opposition to You. We glory in that truth. Thank You for saving us by Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.
The text today is Micah chapter 3. And I don't exactly know how this is going to go. I had something that I thought would be... something that was sort of pressing on that I wanted to share, pressing on my heart, I guess you might say. Then I also read the chapter and I thought... This chapter was a good chapter to do. I think I've figured out a way that they blend. Hopefully it'll work out. Let's see. Micah chapter 3 is a relatively short chapter, considering. And it... if you look at the book of Micah... you can sort of divide Micah into three sections. Each section is a cycle. Starts with a warning. It moves to an oracle of judgment. And finishes with a promise of salvation, each section. In Micah chapter 3, in that division... or organization of the book of Micah would be the start of the second cycle. So chapters 1 and 2 were the first cycle. And then the second part of the second cycle will be in chapter 4. So today's chapter is part of, only part of this cycle. And then today we have the warning and the oracle of judgment part of this cycle. And also, I want to sort of take a minute to just remind everybody the context again. We have, can't remember if it was William or Benjamin that talked about which kings, I think it was William, which kings were where we were in the history of Israel. There's been a division of north and south at this point. There is still a pretense of God-fearing in the sense that the governmental structure is a theocracy slash monarchy. What it's supposed to be is a monarchy under the leadership of God. And so, even though what we're hearing is we're hearing of leadership, specifically we're going to talk about this today, leadership that is not leading in a godly way, there's still this pretense of, oh, we're the nation of God. We're the people of God. And these leaders, even though they're not following what God's told them to do, are still using the rhetoric, so to speak, of this. And the leaders, and in this context, the leaders would be the king and the elders and the priest. Okay? So, as we read chapter 3, I just want to make sure we keep that in context as we go forward. Because we're going to get into a good, hopefully what turns into a good bit of application. And we're going to have to remember that while overall the application would be similar to if you were living when Micah was living, in principles it'll be similar, but we're talking with two different governmental structures, so some of the details might be different. We'll start with verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 begin this way. And I said, "Hear now, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, smash their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, and as meat in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds." Okay. So he begins, it says, "Hear now, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." This is basically saying the same thing. This is one of those dualisms where they say something and they say it again a little different way. And basically they're saying, he's talking to all the people of Israel. All the leaders in Israel. And the first proclamation is, you who hate, they're supposed to know what justice is. Now, how do we know what justice is? We have to go to God for that, because He is the only one who's perfectly just. And he is the one who describes what justice is and defines it. And so here we have another dualism where it says, is it not for you to know justice? Implication, you're not practicing it. Do you know it? ? And then it just says, you who hate good and love evil. So the point would be that justice is good. See, they hate good. They don't practice justice. They love evil. They don't practice justice, which means they hate the good. And we know from what Jesus said, only God is good. So to say that justice is good is basically like saying that God is just. God is where justice comes from, and you're hating God. So the accusation from Micah is that they hate God. And then the rest of this is a description. It's just a metaphor of what they're doing to the people by not practicing just governance. Remember, we're talking to the leaders of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. And it talks about what they're doing to the people. It's very descriptive. And the point, you can boil all this down to the results of their abandonment of living under the law of God, living the true law of God, the true law of God, which is perfectly just. So in order for them to practice justice, they want to be practiced in the law of God. The result of them not doing this is that they consume their followers. They who are the leaders, they who are supposed to be providing leadership for those under them, those whom God has ordained to be under their authority, those who are supposed to be benefiting from them, instead, if everything is reversed, they are consuming from the people they're supposed to be benefiting. This is exactly what Proverbs 29 is speaking about when it says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked person rules, the people groan." Because the righteous ruler, which means that someone who is ruling according to God's standard, the righteous ruler will be implementing God's standard. He'll be implementing God's true justice, which will be a blessing for all those who receive this. But when the wicked person rules, people groan. They groan because they are under oppression. They are being consumed by the very people who are supposed to be leading them in a benevolent way. And verse 3 says, the king gives stability to the land by justice. Stability in the land is a result of justice from the leadership. But it says, a person who takes bribes ruins it. A person who is unjust, who is consuming, taking those bribes, that person ruins the land. It becomes unstable and unproductive. These leaders are not following the admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which says that you should encourage one another and build each other up. They are instead destroying those under them, ostensibly for their own gain, but ultimately for their own destruction. So, we read in verse 4 that they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. Now, instead He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Now, I believe that it appears to me that this could actually go two directions. It seems obvious that this would be talking about the leaders because it says they have practiced evil deeds, and it just said the first, they're practicing evil. They hate good and love. Hate good and love evil, and that is no doubt applicable. Also, we have to remember that people get the leaders that they deserve. We get the leaders that we deserve. So therefore, when you cry out to God because of evil leaders, not you, when people who are not following the Lord cry out to Him because of the poor leadership, you know, in some sense they are responsible for this. There's some responsibility there. I think ultimately, though, that this is reference to the judgment that's coming. And at that time, these leaders will cry out for help and God will not listen. The question really is, why do they cry to God when they hated Him? Maybe we'll get to that a little later. So, here we see the first section here, which is speaking directly to leaders and rulers of Israel. Now, verses 5 through 7, it changes the focus to the prophets of Israel. It says, "This is what the Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." So, right off the bat, these are also leading the people. They're not the governmental leaders or rulers, as we're talking about in 1 through 4, but they are still leaders of the people. "This is what the Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry out peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be put to shame, and the diviners will be ashamed. Indeed, they will cover their lips, because there is no answer from God." So we hear that these prophetic leaders, these prophets lead the people astray. Well, they're leading them astray from what? They're leading them astray from the truth. They lead them astray by their bad teaching. There's two ways that bad teaching can lead astray. In the big picture, they can be led astray by leading into licentiousness, and they can lead astray by leading into legalism. Neither one of those are God's perfect balance. So the prophets here are declaring things that are untrue to the people. It says that they wage a holy war. When it says they have something to, when it says in verse 5, "If or when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace." What that means is that when they're getting basically paid off, when they're getting from the people and they're at peace, "Oh, everything's good because I'm getting what I want," then they're fine. But if they stop that, if the people say, "No, this isn't appropriate," then they will wage holy war against them. When the backdoor bribes stop coming, then you find out what the true nature of the prophets are. And an example, I think a good example of this would be, we can think of the Inquisition. Inquisition was a holy war waged by the Catholic Church against anybody who did not agree with their theology. In essence, and one of the biggest things that people were disagreeing with was this idea that they needed to pay the church for the indulgences and the other things that were coming. So they waged a holy war. But you know, that was a fairly obvious holy war. But we have a holy war going on today too. And what happens is if you're not willing to go along with the approved leaders who may or may not be speaking the truth, then you can get shamed. You can get name called, blacklisted. And we have I'm not talking about necessarily Big Eva either. I'm talking about the new religion that's coming forth. The new religion is not new, but now it's becoming more obvious. If you don't go along with the new religion, then you're going to probably have to deal with a holy war against you. If you're not willing to pay the piper, if you're not willing to put the pinch of incense on the altar at Caesar's palace, you will have a holy war waged against you. And the people here who did not put up with these false prophets were having a holy war raised against them. So, the result, the scripture says, Micah warns, is that these prophets will be without vision. Remember, we looked in Deuteronomy, and there were the prophets who did receive a true prophecy, and it did come true, and yet they were telling the people to do things against God's law. So, see, it's possible that God can give these prophets a true word. But yet, these prophets were then leading them astray. The word from God stops, it says. The word from God will be no more. And these seers will be put to shame. And they will stop. They will cover their lips, it says, because they have no word from God. They will feel the wrath of God in His silence. So we have the prophets, we have the leaders and the rulers. And this cycle in Micah is specifically addressing them. Next in verse 8, Micah says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act and to Israel his sin." Micah here is a prophet also. And he asserts, and he wants to assert that he is not of this prophetic people that he's speaking. That he is with the Lord, and he will come forward with justice, proclaiming justice, and courage. And this is an important section for us to remember. It takes courage to do the right thing. We're going to get into that some more later. Now, verses 9 through 11, we're coming kind of to the end here, and we'll read it. It says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob." So now Micah is again speaking to the same leaders of Israel. "You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, you who despise justice and twist everything that is straight." And why do they twist it? They twist it so that they can get their own benefit from it. "You twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with malice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe." Inquisition, star chamber, that kind of stuff. "Her priests teach for pay." You know, as long as there's something in their mouth, they're peace, right? "And her prophets divine for money." Same thing as a dualism. "Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord not in our midst? Catastrophe will not come upon us.'" So here you see, they lean on the Lord, even though they slap Him in the face with what they do. They are secular rationalists. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So here we have basically a reiteration of verses 1 through 6. We have, 1 through 7. We have 1 through 7 condensed here in three verses, reiterating the main points: that there's a despising of justice, there is a twisting of truth, into which this means there is a proclamation of untruth, and there is a desire for, there's a consumption of others as they require payment for leadership and for teaching and for prophecy that God gives for free. God gives because of His mercy. The leaders are perverted with justice and bribes, the priests and prophets also, and they're blind to their own sins. They still think that God will save them, even though they are living in a way that is a slap in the face to God. And then finally, in verse 12, it says, I label this the consequences for the nation. Micah proclaims the consequences for the for the evil that is being perpetrated. It says, therefore, on account of you, he puts the responsibility where the responsibility always goes, and that's to the leaders. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Have you seen the kids? Have you ever seen a plow being used? Plow. As it goes through the dirt, it just takes it and flips the dirt upside down. It does that to kill all the vegetation. It'll smother it all out, get ready to plant crops. So what it's describing is that Zion, which is Jerusalem, which is on a mountain, will be taken and flipped upside down. Have you ever seen those houses they build at the amusement park area where they're upside down houses and they got the, looks like they're upside down with the foundations going up? Heard of them? They're interesting, but that's the idea. Everything will be flipped on its head. And what used to be civilization will become a forest. He is describing desolation. Now, we know that not everyone in Egypt and Israel was unfaithful. We heard about the remnant last week. So, what about the remnant? What about the idea that bad leaders are what come from bad subjects, basically? How can we think about this compared to today? If we were living in Micah's time, before Micah came, what should we have been doing as a remnant, as a believer in Israel? What should we have been doing then? And what if you were there when Micah was proclaiming this, and you were a believer, what should you do? Would it be the same as we should do now? Basically, yes, it should be the same as we should do now. Overall, the fundamentals don't change. We should be faithful to God. We should do as God says. We should obey the Scriptures. And we should walk in truth and righteousness even when all around us is not. We might have a different emphasis. We might have some different tactics. We might have a different focus, but ultimately we should have a similar attitude, and that is to walk in obedience to Christ. So, if I might be so bold, I'm going to try to pretend that I am Micah for today. I'm going to try to pretend like I'm Micah for today and give you an exhortation as Micah gave the people of Israel an exhortation. Because we live in a time where we have unjust leaders. Now, remember, Ecclesiastes is clear that there is nothing new under the sun. So, we shouldn't say, oh, woe is us, we're the only ones who've ever had this problem. We are not the only ones who've ever had this problem. However, I think it's fair that you can look at civilization over the past and know and see that it does work in cycles. It just, like Ecclesiastes says, this is not the first time. So I want to propose a cycle to use as a framework to consider how we might should act here, how we might should live. And this is a very general cycle of history that I think you could say what we see is we have a time where there is barbarism, barbarians ruling. Then there's a time of, I'm going to call it enlightenment, and don't confuse it with the enlightenment because we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And I would say that I'm saying it generally speaking, but the enlightenment is based on understanding better the truth of God, Scripture, the truth of God, the true truths. And from that, we see improved civilization that ultimately collapses back into barbarism. But as Christians, we should not fall in the trap that, and this is the admonition from Ecclesiastes. Though everything is vanity, though there is vanity, there is simplicity, we have hope in God. So as Christians, we don't look at this and think, oh, whatever, you know, I can't do anything about this. We have hope because we know in the end, because the Scriptures tell us in the end, that Jesus rules the world. We know that the end is Jesus wins. We know that. And because of that, and we know that Jesus promises that all the nations will follow Him, because of that, we must look at these cycles not as a spiraling downward, but a spiraling upward. Based on this and because of Jesus, I want to modify the cycle a little bit. I want to tell it again. I want to tell it in the context of Christian hope. Christian hope says that there is a time of increase in Christian influence in society. You can call this common grace. You can call this Christendom. You can call it whatever you want to. There's a time of increased Christian influence. God chooses a time where He blesses His people. He sends revival in other ways that there is more Christian influence. From that, more application of God's law occurs. This produces civilization. This produces civilizing. That's what we call civilizing. The result of this is prosperity. That's what Deuteronomy taught us about. When you follow God's law, when God's law is being followed, prosperity is the result. It is the blessing of God for our obedience, for obedience to God. But Deuteronomy also tells us that because we are fallen creatures, the result of this is forgetting of God. We get forward focused. We forget God. And when this happens, this is why there is collapse and destruction. However, because of the hope in Christ, we can hope and we can know that from that will come reconquest by Christians. Reconquest by God. Reconquest. And that will lead to influence again, which can grow over time. And so, yes, we cycle, but we never cycle back down as far as we were. So that in the end, it's a continual upward spiraling. Now, I'm going to apply this to the last 1,000 years. I'm generalizing again, so we got, as we consider this, just to consider this in general. We had Christendom. Then we had a corruption of the church. We had corruption within Christendom. This corruption led to the Enlightenment. And you can equate the Enlightenment with what's also considered and called modernism. This modernism and Enlightenment ideas led to secularism. This secularism has led to postmodernism. And we are now progressing out of postmodernism. And in an attempt to help to understand this, let me tell a story. This story is an allegory, so to speak, kind of written in the theme and in the flavor of Pilgrim's Progress. But I didn't write it. I did modify it a little bit. but to make it kind of fit sort of that flavor. So let me read this to you, and then we're going to talk about it, and hopefully it'll be a learning tool for us. So here's the story. Listen carefully. Once upon a time, Christian and rationalist carried on a cordial conversation downtown at their favorite coffee shop. They had found a way to get along in spite of their differences, and they regularly visited the particular spot. Not one brick had been thrown in the place. All the windows were still intact. Their conversation centered on why the blue chair at the entrance to the shop was indeed blue. Christian insisted that it was so because God made it so. God sustained it as such, Christian explained, and he and his friend could grasp the blueness because God revealed it to them. Rationalists, thoroughly convinced of the blueness and the chairness of the chair, claim that Christian need not hang the matter on any deity or shimmy up a revelational ladder to anchor his point. He said, "It is self-evidently blue." Let's just leave it at that. About this time, postmodernists came in from the street. Overhearing the conversation, he went to telling his narrow-minded coffee companions that the chair might be blue to them. Still, it was red to another, and to the lady in the corner, it might even be a yellow table. Needless to say, things were getting a bit warm in the shop. The barista, that's the person making the coffee, the barista went to biting her fingernails, seeing the gathering storm. But she was not prepared for the entrance of Pagan. As Pagan entered, he planted himself in their midst and said with a will, "Men, you are all wrong. That," referring to the blue table, "that is a pink elephant, and you will all acknowledge it to be a pink elephant, or off to the gulag with you all." The barista, ascertaining the threat had some teeth, quietly went about making a caramel latte, pretending not to notice. Sitting by the window was a seminary student visiting with the president of the institution. He was quite confident that the object in question was a blue chair. The student, however, got all turned around in his head, thinking, "Well, who am I to say that God cannot reveal the blue chair to this pagan as a pink elephant? And if indeed God has, then would not love necessitate carrying along as if it were, while knowing it's not?" The seminary president across the table knew the absurdity of the situation full well. But he also knew that Pagan had access to his tax-exempt status, so he simply went on nibbling his orange scone without comment. Now back to rationalists. Rationalist was a good deal troubled, and he inched his way closer to Christian. Postmodernist, however, responded, "Hey man, take it easy. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one." At this point, he was swiftly backhanded by a pagan and remained silent thereafter. As an elephantine transformation, pinkish in hue, began to occur to the previously red chair or yellow table or whatever, and it began to take shape right in front of his eyes. Now, at this point, Christian... Now, we'll stop right there. So, and I got some questions based on our story. I would like to ask you, who does the seminary student represent in the story? Anybody have an idea?
Sounds to me like the world.
I won't say some ungrounded Christian.
Immature Christian. An immature Christian. And who would the seminary president represent?
Big Eva. He didn't say anything, did he?
He didn't say anything, but he thought. He knew that Pagan had a hold of, he controlled his taxes and stuff. He's a bought out Christian. He's a bought out Christian. What about the barista? The one making the coffee, the back of the coffee shop. What'd you say?
The
barista is just a Joe Blow unbeliever. What about why did postmodern now see the blue chair as a pink elephant? Had no basis for principle. The postmodernist is the one. I'm sorry. Were you explaining it?
Why? Can you explain why the postmodern would now believe that? Can you explain that in more detail?
Yeah, that's what I was. Yeah. The postmodernist is the one who would say, oh, everything's relative. This person might believe something one way, but there's no truth for the postmodernist. So therefore, the postmodernist will just conform to whatever is most convenient to conform to. And what about rationalists? Why did rationalists begin inching closer to Christian?
Rationalist was simply stating what he saw, and the belief of what he saw was based upon himself. And he had no argument against what others were saying that they saw.
Rationalist had been borrowing from Christian's worldview to be able to even speak rational at all. So maybe he began to realize that's where I get my abilities to be rational from. So he gets closer to Christian because of that.
This would be an individual, that guy that does all the talks, maybe on YouTube or what?
Jordan Peterson.
Peterson, yeah. This would be a guy like Peterson.
And we're watching Peterson inch closer to Christian right now. But if you're occasionally seeing anything about it. So, lastly, who was Pagan? Pagan is the postmodernist. Pagan is the fully conscious unbeliever. The pagan is living out postmodernism, postmodernism. It's the ultimate end point for postmodernism. No, it can't be. Everybody cannot have everything they want. Everybody's got to have look at it the way I'm looking at it. Now, I would say that we've always had all four of these worldviews in play at all times. We just have had them in different balances. There's always been a remnant. There's always been, obviously, from creation, God's law. We've had times of increased Christian influence on society. And that has waxed, I mean, that's varied at times. You might, Joe. The Enlightenment and modernism is seen through rationalist thought questions God. And in the time of modernism and rationalism or enlightenment, Christianity's downfall is to want approval from rationalism. And because of that, can start to conform to rational ideas instead of standing firm on the truth of Scripture. Postmodernism dismisses Christianity as irrelevant. They ignore, they put it down, and they tell you to keep it to yourself. They say, you can have it, but just keep it to yourself. But the post-postmodernism is a resurgence of paganism, an open rejection of rationalism when it counters their ends, and a persecution of Christians because a true Christian will not accept what paganism says. The pagan is not like the postmodern where they'll let you believe what you want to believe and they'll believe what they want to believe. They are going to demand that you believe what they believe. In that situation, they're going to play by the rules of right, of might makes right. I would put forward that we are in a transition time between postmodernism and post-postmodernism. We are fast approaching the time where pagans are going to be in charge of the lie. Now, in our story, it left off and said, at this point, Christian did what? Now, this is the question I'm going to leave you with, because if you're a Christian, you need to decide what you're supposed to do at this point. But the first question is, do you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you do not, then you're not a Christian. You're going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, whether it's modernism, postmodernism, paganism, or whatever. You're going to be like the barista. You're going to be biting your fingernails because you're not going to know what to do. You all have a firm place to stand. When somebody comes up to you and starts talking about something, saying that chair is a pink elephant, why are you going to say it's not? Just because you don't see it's not? Because it doesn't look like it to you? Well, who cares what you think? So I call you today to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe, then obey Him. And the first thing you do to obey Him is you submit to baptism. And then you submit to everything else He said to do. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you think you're a Christian and you haven't submitted to that yet, the first person that comes along and challenges you, you're going to be wishy-washy about it because you're not going to have you're not going to know if you're a Christian or not. Well, I'm a Christian, aren't I? Well, you know why you're supposed to get baptized? One of the reasons you're supposed to get baptized? Because then you can look back to your baptism and say, I walked in faith right then. The other thing that does for you, it's going to bring everybody else around as witnesses to your walking in faith. It's going to be your public confession. And when you're not sure, you can go to those people who love you and care for you and were there for you when you got baptized, and you can go to them, you can ask them questions. You know what they can do? They can come alongside you and they can help you. They can provide strength for you. They can help you. Ultimately, all that comes from God, but those are God's means to do that for you. But you're going to get out in the workplace and you're going to be around pagans, pagans, pagans. And when they say something, what are you going to do? Are you going to be back there biting your fingernails? What do I say? If you have confidence in your faith, you're going to be blown about. So I call you today, if you're a believer, if you believe in Christ, act like it. Obey Him. Confess before others and believe. Now, for the Christians, what are you going to do? Well, that's admonitions. The first admonitions are for our young adults. And that is, train for the fight ahead. Because you got a fight coming. I'm not a prophet, but it looks like times are changing. I think the times where you could just go along to get along are coming to an end. You're going to have to answer for your faith. You're going to have to, and honestly, it doesn't matter. We should have been answering for our faith the whole time. Even though they were willing to go along, we shouldn't be letting them go along. We should be calling them out. What truth is. Standing for truth, speaking truth. And when they say, well, that's your truth, you say, no, it's not. It's the truth. And not doing that is what got us to where we are now. So young adults, keep yourself unchained. Don't be like that seminary president who now has this ball and chain on him and he's afraid to stand for the truth because the costs are going to be high. You do this several different ways. But one of the ways you do it is you try to live live in such a way that you're not ashamed of the way you've been living. Okay? That's one way you can do it. You're young. Make wise decisions. Very practical. Make wise decisions with your finances. So you're not in a position where if you need to take a stand, that it's going to be very difficult. It'll be easier. It's never necessarily easy. It'll be much easier. And you're young, take a risk for the truth. Take a risk for the truth. You have your whole life ahead of you. You don't have very many responsibilities except yourself. Take risks for the truth. Embrace the challenge because you were born for such a time. Ladies, it appears to me by reading scriptures that God ordains for the ladies to have protectors. Submit to the protectors that God has put in your life. They're there for a reason. If God will, they'll step up and do the job. Submit to them. Be prepared to play your role and help in the fight. Because you have an important role in the fight as well, as a believer. Do not allow the pagans to tell you that following God's plan and design for womanhood is not strong, bold, or powerful.
Amen.
Understand what your protector is called to do so that you can be there and support them. Help them. Trust God because it's just as hard for you to trust God as it is for your protectors. Men, understand the times. Change whatever is necessary in your life to meet the times. Remove as many strings as possible that the enemy might try to pull. Be as anti-fragile as possible. Be blameless in your speech and actions.
That's the call that we hear in Titus, the first and second Timothy. Nobody can ultimately live up to being purely blameless. Only Jesus Christ did that. But we can walk the best we can. Here's another thing I would say. You mentioned this. And we talked about men are men. Men are sinful. All men are sinful. We all fall. Right? That's what you're kind of saying? You know what? The worst thing you can do is when you fall, is to decide, well, I fell. I'm never going to be perfect, so I'm never going to try again. And it's also the worst thing you can do is to let pagan or postmodern come up to you and start berating you for your fault. Who are they to say anything about my fault? They're not even believers. Confess, admit, repent, and move forward. Find allies in your fight. Ultimately, that's what the body's for. Inside your narrow spectrum of the body, find allies in the fight. Have people that you know you can go to and going to have your back. Place all that God has given you in His hands. Never forget, it all came from God. God can take it all away. He can give it right back to you. Tenfold. All up to God. When you forget, go read Job. And when the time comes to stand the truth, do so knowing that whatever comes, you can rest on the promises of God. You've got to know the promises, though. Built into all this for every one of us, for young men and young ladies, babies and men, know the promises of God. So what are you going to do? We have our unique calling from God because He made it uniquely. But we all have one thing we are to do as Christians. We are to do when we are to do everything we can, and after we have done everything, we are to stand firm. Stand on the Word of God no matter what the consequences are. And when we talked about Micah, you were a remnant then. Consequences that were coming were severe. Your call is to stand on the Word of God, act in faith, walk in obedience, and do your duty and let the consequences, let God work out the consequences. Let's just pray. Oh God in heaven, we deserve nothing except destruction and condemnation because of our sin, and yet you are so gracious that you will forgive our sin based on the blood of Christ, and you will make us new, and you will give us hope, and ultimately you give us the future. I pray, God, this morning, I pray for those who need to confess the sin, repent, believe, follow in obedience to you. I pray, God, that you will work that out in their lives. Pray that you show them the need for that. I pray, God, for those who confess you, that you will give us all your grace, your strength, your confidence, your boldness, and your courage in each day as we go out into the world. And that ultimately all this will result in what you promised, which was the advancing of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.